Every time that I get to preach at my home church, Park Slope Community Church, we sometimes I get to come over here as well. And so every time I just wait until I get the notification that I get to come to Crossroads. And Logan, our pastor, texted me this week that I get to come to Crossroads. And so I'm so excited to be here with you guys. It's been a few months, but I love being with you guys. And so we are talking about a series that in our church we're going through is a series called Life with God. And what we're intentionally doing is we're looking at Psalms and different scriptures to look at what the ancients had to say about what life with God really looks like and what we can learn from their experience of walking with God for a lifetime and what it means for us here today in New York City as we live our life with God. And so I'm going to read you Psalm 34. I'm going to read you the whole psalm. And I know that when large amounts of text are read out loud, it's really easy to tune out and what was just read, what just happened. But this psalm, in the original language, it's actually an acrostic, meaning that every line starts with the letter of the alphabet in order. And so it's very poetic. It's very meticulous. It's not just words thrown on a paper. It's a beautiful psalm. And so whatever way that you absorb information, whether you want to close your eyes or look at it closely on the screen or read it in your own Bible, just absorb this and feel the word of God hit you with something so beautiful as this. So Psalm 34, this is David speaking. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from the evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. In 1968, during the week of Christmas, there was a three-person crew of astronauts that went on a mission called Apollo 8. And they were going to be the first human beings to leave Earth's orbit and to orbit around the moon 10 times and return safely back to Earth. And as they went out into their mission, they began to orbit the moon, and one of them saw the sun rising, or the earth rising in the distance. And it occurred to them that they were the first human beings to see the earth to rise from the perspective of the moon. And so one of them, they don't remember who because it was a frantic moment, grabs a camera and takes a picture of it. And it was an iconic photo called Earth Rising, and we have a picture of it. And I know showing you photos of the Earth is like not that cool anymore because they're all of our laptop backgrounds and we're very much used to seeing it. But in 1968, people had never seen what the Earth looked like from the perspective of the moon. This utterly changed how people understood their position in space, and it created a whole generation of people who wanted to explore outer space. It fundamentally changed people. One of the crew members that said when they went to the moon, he said, "We went to the moon, but what we really discovered was the planet Earth." they had this weird sense in them that this was something so beautiful, never seen before. And ever since that moment, researchers have been interested in what happens to the psychology of people who visit outer space, of people who get to see Earth from space perspective. What happens to, how do they change? And overwhelmingly, in the 500 people that have since gone to space, they say that there are two dominant emotions that astronauts feel once they see the Earth from the moon's perspective. The first emotion is absolute awe, that they're looking into something so beautiful, so foreign, could not describe it. It is just beautiful and whole, which we would expect. But the second one has surprised researchers, and they call it the overview effect. The second emotion is absolute heartbreak, because they stare into something so beautiful, so big, so marvelous, and then they reflect inwardly and say, I've spent my whole life worrying about how to get this degree or go to this place or do this task, and I am a little speck on this big blue marble. What am I doing with my life? And that is essentially what a psalm is. A psalm is someone looking at the majesty and the glory of a big and beautiful and wondrous and majestic God and describing him for who he is, but then inwardly reflecting on who we are in response. And so this psalm, it's a very famous psalm, but that's what David is doing. He is reflecting on his life now that he has seen God. And what I want to do is I want to highlight three aspects, the dominant aspects of this psalm, that David seems to think are important for us to know when gazing into the beauty of who God is for our own life. Sound good? Okay, so three things. The first thing that David wants us to know is it is essential and important that we fear God. If you reread the psalm, you'll see that the word fear, or the phrase the fear of the Lord, appears five different times, but not all in the same way. So look at me with verse 4. David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. So David says, look, all the fears that I had, gone because of what God has done for me. But then in verse 9, David says, in the imperative, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, and those who fear him have no lack. And then in 11, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You see, David talks about two different types of fears. One is to be outcasted, to no longer have, to be delivered from. The other is to be cultivated, to be learned, and it is good. And the Bible says a lot about these two types of fears. St. Augustine, who's one of the greatest theologians the church has ever produced, when he was meditating on the Psalms, he divided up these two types of fears as the fear that David is talking about, where he wants to be delivered from, he wants to rid himself of this fear, as servile fear. You can think of this fear as the fear that keeps you up at night. It's the fear that causes agony and stress. And perhaps the best definition of that type of fear, which we all face, is fear of the consequences which are not known. We worry about how this project will turn out, or how I will be perceived, or what they will think of me, or what will happen to X if I do Y. Whatever we don't know, we tend to fear. What will be the consequences? This is the servile fear. And if we read our New Testament, Jesus has quite a bit to say about this kind of fear. In fact, what scholars think Jesus' most repeated phrase over and over again in the New Testament is the phrase, fear not. Have no fear. Do not be afraid. Now, I don't know how many of you feel this, but it can get a little murky because all of us have some level of fear. All of us have some level of anxiety, some more than others. And so when we read texts in the New Testament where Jesus says, do not worry, have no fear, do not have anxiety, it feels conflicting for us because we're humans and we experience those things. And what do we do with them if we're Christians? And what I want to just say is that again and again, we see in the New Testament that Jesus came to take on this fear that we all face and conquer it. To remind us that though we still face this type of fear today, we will not face it in eternity. So we may be held captive by it today, but not always, because Jesus took on fear itself and came out the other side. This is why in 1 John, it says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And Jesus is himself perfect love, that he cast out all fear. So servile fear, the fear of anxiety, is something we all possess, but because of Christ, we will not always possess it. So let's talk about the fear of the Lord, the one that David says is not outcasted. He says it's not temporary, it's eternal, and it's not bad, it's good. St. Augustine called this filial fear, whereas Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. Now, the problem with this is that in our English language, we do not have a good word that talks about fear in a positive way. All fear seems to be scary and worrisome. We don't have a good word for it. And so here's what I want to just for a second, if you hang with me, define what the fear of the Lord is, which is a complex topic, but just a broad definition of what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is the type of response when we truly know God and love God. It's when you truly gaze into his beauty for all that he is, and you see his holiness and his goodness and his love and his justice and his mercy, and then inwardly it begins to change you. You have a response to truly knowing who he is and loving who he is. This is the type of fear that Paul in 2 Corinthians says completes holiness, that the fear of the Lord completes our holiness, because when we see him for how good he is, we can't help but want to change who we are in response to him. Now, the problem that I think I face and many of us face is in our Christian relationships, we get these two types of fears confused. That often will bring the servile fear, the fear of anxiety, into our relationship with God. We'll begin to wonder, what will God do? And as Kyle mentioned before, I used to live in the San Francisco Bay Area. And we have a lot of earthquakes there. But they're like Piker stuff. It's like a New York City earthquake. Like, it's just like your coffee jiggles, you know, like nothing big. And everyone knows, I think, in the U.S. generally, about the San Andreas Fault that runs on the side of San Francisco all the way down to parts of Mexico. It's this huge fault line that has been responsible for earthquakes. But people who live in the Bay Area are not afraid of the San Andreas Fault. They're afraid of a fault that is lesser known called the Hayward Fault. It runs on the East Bay, down Berkeley and Oakland and parts of San Jose. And from all geologists' account, it's going to erupt in our lifetime. And when it does, it will cause mass destruction. And so for those who live in the Bay Area, they live in this constant fear of, we don't know when, we don't know how, but it will happen, and we better be prepared. And I think for a lot of us, we have this type of fear with God. Or we say, oh, I don't know what God will do to me, so I should go to church, I should do good things, I should give to the poor, because I don't know what he will do to me. I don't know what God will do to me if I sin. But if I could just dispel that for a moment for us, we know exactly what God will do if you mess up and if you sin, because he already did it. He sent his son for us and paid the price for us. And this is the biggest distinction for us. We don't have to say, we don't know what God will do. But rather, the fear of the Lord is knowing exactly who he is and exactly what he's done and living in response to it. And so the fear of the Lord is fearing something you know and you love. You are not worried about what could happen because you know what will happen because he's already done it. So the fear of the Lord is knowing and loving the Lord. And hopefully a human example might be helpful, because it's hard to think about how do you fear something you love and you know. The person that I fear in my life the most is my wife, Sarah. And she does not go here, and she's in California this weekend, so I could say whatever I want. Just kidding, I got permission. I'm not trying to get slapped, you know. But, you know, I don't fear her. In the sense that if I sin against her or if I do something wrong, that she's going to grab the boxing gloves and take me to town. My wife is this tall. I'm just not worried. I'm not scared in that way. But I fear my wife so much because I know her and I love her. And she knows me, and she loves me. And she has called me to be the kind of man that considers her, that loves her, that puts her needs above mine, that is willing to do whatever she needs. And when I don't live up to that, I live in fear, not because I don't know what she's going to do, but because I know and love her and want to live in response to her honor. I want to be the kind of person she has called me to be. And that's a total different type of fear than we have with, say, an angry parent or a bad boss. One is you don't know what they will do. The other is you know and you love them and you live in response to it. This is the kind of fear that David is inviting us to. The second thing that is pretty evident in this psalm is David talks a lot about suffering with God. Look at the couple examples here in the text with me about David talking about suffering. In verse 6, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The righteous cry for help. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Throughout the psalm, David is telling us, as Flannery O'Connor would say, the friends of God suffer. That those who are righteous will always suffer. Now, what I want you to notice is that David does not enter into an existential question of why do we suffer? Why does God allow suffering? He doesn't do that. He just presumes that we all will suffer. And it seems that David is more interested in not why we suffer, but what we do with our suffering when we are in pain. Who do we run to? Who do we call upon? What do we do when we suffer? And so I think for this moment, David wants to give us an ever so slightly change of perspective on suffering with God. And before we talk about suffering, we just have to acknowledge that I don't know where you're at in this season, but suffering absolutely sucks. It is the worst. Julius Caesar once said this, "It is easier to find people who will volunteer to die than to find those who are willing to endure pain with patience." I never thought I would quote Julius Caesar in a sermon. I think the apostles would be rolling over in their grave. But this is very indicative of what suffering is like, that suffering is immensely powerful and hurtful because it's the time in your life when everything is going right and then you get a phone call. It's the day that the test results come back. It's when you find that text on your spouse's phone. It's when you didn't get to say goodbye to a loved one. I have a friend of mine who always says to me, all of us are either stepping into, in the middle of, or coming out of a season of suffering. That we all will go through suffering. We are in suffering. It's a part of the human experience. But David is pushing us towards a God to run to find refuge in, as he says. And so we should ask the question, what will God do with our suffering? Why should we bring our suffering to God? What's the evidence that anything will go well for me? And we see again and again in Scripture that people who bring their suffering to God, God makes masterpieces out of disasters every time. I think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and then falsely accused and thrown in prison, but only for him to be put as the governor of Egypt because of God's power. I think of Job, the righteous man, who loses everything. And when his friends come to him and say stupidly, it's your fault because you probably have some hidden sin issue, he doesn't take their advice and he just runs to God, and God restores him tenfold. I think of Peter, the one who denied Jesus and went back to being a fisherman. But when he saw Christ on the ocean, realized what he did and ran to him, only to have Christ say, I will build my church on you. It is when we suffer, if we give it to God, that God can do something in us, teach something to us that only suffering can do. Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her books on suffering, says this, "The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God." And so, The reason we want to run to God, as David alludes to over and over again, is that if we give our suffering to God, he can teach us things and use us in ways. He can give us knowledge that we can't get from a book, that we can't get from a conversation, that only suffering can provide. That we can go to him and say, you take my suffering. You don't have to give me answers. You don't have to tell me why. But you take this mess and somehow make it a masterpiece. Because only you could do it. I think suffering is one of the uniquely Christian things. We're one of the only communities that when we suffer, we are told to rejoice. As Paul tells us in Romans, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We're called to rejoice in our sufferings because God can make something. He could produce hope out of despair. Recently, last year, I had the opportunity to go see the Statue of David by Michelangelo. I'm not an artist guy. I don't get it. I want to. I deeply want to. I grew up in an artistic household, but like when I go to the Met or something, I just can't wait to get out of there. When they say you have to donate a quarter, I'm like, that's too much. Like, this is too much. I'm not a big artist guy. And I don't like tourist traps, but we were there, so we should go. And I'm not looking forward to it. And go to the museum, and then you have that Grand Canyon moment where you see it, and you can't breathe. Even though you've seen it everywhere your whole life, when you see it, it takes your breath away. And I was reading this week that they even did a study, because if you go to the statue, it's so detailed. Like, you can see every vein. You can see every muscle. They did a computer analysis to see somehow, did Michelangelo miss a certain muscle? And they said he missed one. But then they found a letter where he said the reason why he omitted it. I mean, it just, everything is on there. It is so beautiful. And what I love about this statue is that Michelangelo, when he was finished, he said this, David was already in that slab of concrete. I just needed to let him out. And I think this is us in our suffering, that we are slabs of concrete. And when we are hit, we run to God and we give him the tools and we say, make something out of this. Let out a version of me that can only come through the pits and the hardships and the despair. Because God is the master artist. He is the safe place, our refuge in suffering. And I just want to say, this is not the sermon where I'm trying to give you answers or to tell you why you're suffering or to tie a bow on it. I'm telling you the opposite. I'm telling you, look, you're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. And what we do in response matters profoundly. And if we realize that God is the master artist and we run to him, we have just an ounce of hope in a hopeless situation. I want to close this point with one of Billy Graham's devotionals on suffering. He says, happy are they that mourn. They can be happy because they know that their pain, their distress, and their losses are the labor of a new creation, the birth pangs of a better world. They can be happy if they are aware that the master artist, God, is employing both light and shadow to produce a masterpiece worthy of divine artistry. They can smile through their tears and sing in the midst of their sorrow because they realize that in God's economy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Amen? Last point. I think that something that becomes evident in this psalm is being present with God in our suffering. This is a very heavy psalm. But if you were to reread this psalm, and this week as I was spending time in the text, you know, I do what they train you to do in seminary, which is just to print out the text and don't use any helps or study Bibles. Just take a highlighter and you sit with that text for an hour and you keep reading it and reading it and reading it and say, God, speak to me. Show me something I'm not seeing. And almost every time, the greatest revelation I get is at the very end. And as I was reading it this week, what I noticed at the very end was that there was human body parts everywhere. In the first half of the psalm, David talks about people, humans, who have, you know, lips and tongues and mouths and ears and faces and all these things and bones. But in the second half of the psalm, David does something extraordinary. He starts applying these types of body parts to God. Look at a couple of verses with me. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from earth. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed spirit. You see, David, as he's talking about suffering, he wants you to know that in the same way that you experience suffering physically, you have a God that is close enough by to hear it, to see you, and to be near. And the best example of this is in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was the most important person in every single room he walked into, and from the day he was born, people always wanted his attention. But he wanted to spend his time with those who suffer, the blind, the poor, the woman bleeding for 12 years. He wanted to be with the paralytic, the people that were outcasted. And one of my favorite examples of Jesus being present with those who suffer, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, is John chapter 11. When Jesus' good friend Lazarus dies, and as Jesus is coming onto the scene, Martha and Mary, who are, Lazarus was their brother, they begin to accuse Jesus and ask him the why questions of suffering. Why weren't you here? If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And the crowd starts to gain in. They say, yeah, where were you? Your friend died. Why weren't you here? If you can save people who are paralytics and people who are blind, what about your own friend? And what I love that Jesus doesn't do is he does not give them answers. He doesn't say, well, you don't understand, I'm a very important person. I had to be in Galilee, and then I had a busy schedule. He doesn't tell them answers. But rather, he does the most profound thing, and he gives them his presence. And we're given the shortest verse in the English Bible, which is, Jesus wept. He joins in with Martha and Mary in their grief. And he doesn't give them short answers, doesn't give them trite sayings. He just weeps with them. He is present with them in their suffering. He is close, he can see, he can hear. And mind you, in just a few moments, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he doesn't tell them that. He just sits with them. He experiences their grief. We have a God who is near to the brokenhearted. And so when we suffer, we are not making things up by saying our God is near, our God can hear, our God can see. He chooses to weep with those who weep. A book that was given to me in college by a lesser known author named D.L. Mayfield. I don't even remember what this book was about, but someone gave it to me and I read it, and there was a story in that book that I think about every week. It's a story about how the author's brother, Jonah, died, and how people tried to help her make sense of it, help her family make sense of this death. Let me read you this story. My brother Jonah died in the 1980s, before the ubiquity of video cameras, before we had even dreamed of smartphones. My parents have no video of Jonah, so there is no way for me to hear the sound of his voice or to see how the light moved on his hair. He is not on this earth, and like so many before and after him, there are no statues or monuments to the perfect image of God that he was. My mother and father kept the cards that well-meaning Christians sent them after my brother died. Some of them were terrible in their meaning-making. When God closes a door, he opens a window. And others were too sad to know what to write, leaving a sympathy card blank, save for the scrawl of a name at the bottom. But the card that my mother never forgot, the only card that gave her any iota of comfort, was a tiny card that said simply, God knows what it's like to lose a son. That's the power of having someone present in your suffering. That we have a God who is not just aware that we suffer, but he suffered himself on our behalf. That whatever trial, temptation we go through, we can look to him and say, you know what it's like. So we must know that Christ is present in our suffering, that he is near to the brokenhearted, he sees us, and he hears us. Recently during the Super Bowl, there was a controversial ad called He Gets Us. I don't know if you, everyone watched the Super Bowl, so you got it. There are these ads about, it's done by a ministry where they're trying to portray Jesus as he's someone who can relate to us because he's experienced the same things that we've experienced. And it's caused criticism on both sides. People are mad that they would pay so much money on a Super Bowl ad and not give it to the poor. And other people say they take this out of context. All this kind of criticism. I don't care. But the best part about it is that people are talking about Jesus. And I like it. You know, people are taking sides. But there was one guy in the New York Times that wrote about it, and he really understood what the point of the ad was. He said this, I still don't know how I feel about spending so much money on a Super Bowl ad about Jesus, but I do know that its message is vitally important. Many of the He Gets Us ads show how Jesus shared our experiences and knows our suffering, but the Super Bowl ad did something different and more provocative. Instead of telling our nation he gets us, it essentially asks American Christians, do we get him? And I think this is a good summary of the psalm. That David is looking into the majesty and the glory and the goodness of God, and he's saying, this is who he is. Someone to be feared. Someone to run to in suffering. Someone who is present in our suffering. And do we get that? Do we get who he is? Because if we do, it'll utterly change our life. And so David writes this psalm, and what's so beautiful about it is it's a psalm about how hard life is, really. But he's upbeat the whole time. He's saying, life is full of fear, suffering, grief, and heartache. But with God, it is ever so worth it. Apollo 8, after they had taken that picture of Earth rising, is a lesser-known fact about what they did after, which is someone pulled out a Bible and they read the first 10 verses of Genesis. And then they recited the Apostles' Creed. Because there was something about their experience where they looked at something so beautiful and yet they're heartbroken that they had to give glory to God. One of the astronauts on returning, he said, when I went to the moon, I was a pragmatic test pilot. But when I saw the planet Earth floating in the vastness of space, the presence of divinity became almost palpable, and I knew that life in the universe was not just an accident. And perhaps this is what the psalm can give us. Perhaps this is the kind of hope it's talking about, that you can look to God, and you can look inwardly in your own life, in your own fears, in your own suffering, and say, this is not an accident, and there is hope to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you glory for how good you are, for how sweet you've been to us, how you care for us, how you love us. And God, as we meditate on what it looks like to have a life with you, we're reminded that it's not always perfect days, but there are hardships and there are grief and there are sorrow, but you are the person we can hang our hope on. That you have shown yourself as someone worthy of worship and our trust and our repentance and our hope. And we pray that you help us understand what it means to be in this life with you in good days and bad days. In your name we pray. Amen.